from overseas with us somewhere around at the back. They were at the front. What have they gone to the back for? That's right. Nice to see you back again. And as I was sitting there, I saw Ginny Sweeney come in and give Mum a hug and say happy birthday to Margaret. Wasn't that nice? I think we should sing happy birthday to Margaret. Righty-o, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday dear Margaret, happy birthday to you. How old is she, Vic?
50.
Righty-o. Now this is the end round of our first lot of Joshua studies. And I just want to give a quick summary, first of all. We are going back onto the series in the new year. But what has been happening, it's been very encouraging to hear the other speakers come up here and give their thoughts on the different chapters. And I have learned a lot, so I would like to thank them for that. And the home groups have been meeting and they have grown in size, so that is really good. So here's a wee summary. In Genesis, the nation of Israel is born, and God makes promises to Abraham, and he says, I will make you and the people of Israel into a great nation. And we all know the Israeli flag, and a little tiny nation now that's almost faded into existence, and many would like to blow it out of the world. But God's promise is that it's going to be a great nation. Genesis, Exodus. We find that there, the children of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt. And you can just see that. They were beaten by the Egyptians, and they were told to make more bricks. And so they were under a lot of persecution. And then we find they were led by Moses, and they crossed the Red Sea. And they were led out to freedom, towards the promised land. And they were given God's holy laws, the Ten Commandments. And I was so pleased that Salford School, where I've been trying to teach the Ten Commandments, that nearly 90% of the class on the last day could get up and say them all. Now, I wasn't sure whether it was because I was giving them out lollies or not, but at least they knew them. And one of the ones which is quite topical today is that you shall be faithful in marriage. And when I said that, a lot of the class sniggered, and I found that half the children in the Salford class were living with solo parents. And that's how our world is going, and we need to stand up more strongly as the time goes on. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, telling Israel how they should worship God with their sacrifices. And you recall right from the early days they had to have a perfect animal as a precursor to Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And they would come into the Holy of Holies, and only the priest could go there and offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people. Then we come to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And there all the clans of Israel were numbered. That's just some of them. And that's just the fighting men. 46,500 in the tribe of Reuben. And when you add all the clans up, over 2.5 million people in the children of Israel going out into the desert and going through. And you'll find that they disobeyed God, and God sent painful sores on them. And in Numbers you read how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and when they looked to the serpent, they were healed, reminding us of when Jesus Christ is put on the cross and we look to him, our sin can be healed. And so the Bible's full of rich history. And I got so excited by some of the talks that the other guys have been given, that I went back through some of my old slides when Dawn and I went over there, and I'm going to have to show you a few today, because they are giving assurance that the Word of God is right. And in Deuteronomy, we find that the Promised Land was going to be theirs, and that there was going to be real blessing. So we've got an outline of Joshua, which I think I've put on your notes. The sequence is they entered the Promised Land. They went across the Red Sea. They were in Egypt, and they crossed over the Red Sea, and they went into the Promised Land, and they crossed the Jordan, and they took it over. And we've got in our studies probably as far as halfway through the book, where Israel conquers the land, and today we're looking at chapters 11 and 12, and next year we'll look at the dividing up of the land. So that's the kind of progression that we're looking at. So they came into the land, they took over the land, and then it was allocated into all the tribes of Israel, and they spread out all over the land. And today we're going to find out that even although they spread out over the land, they didn't conquer all the land for reasons that we'll look at. So here is the Exodus route, which I find quite exciting. You see, they were in Egypt. They'd come down to Egypt, and they were there for about 400 years. And then they got into persecution, and they were led by Moses from Succoth across the wilderness of the Red Sea. You can see a lot of desert area there. And then you can see a lot of mountains to Ethan, and then down through the mountain valleys to Nuweba, where it's now believed quite certainly that that's where they crossed over the Red Sea. And then they went over into the desert area, and finally away up to the Promised Land, into Judah. And I mean, Dawn and I were so pleased that we went there, and we were in Egypt and looking from our hotel. There's the Nile River. And I want to tell you that the Bible says that in the plagues of Egypt, God turned the Nile River into blood. Now, that's not the Otapuni stream. And it's not the Aridi River. And it's not the Mataura River. It's far bigger than any river in New Zealand. So that was a real miracle, you see. And it turned into blood as part of God's plagues upon Egypt. And so they were led out by Moses into the Promised Land. And we were able to hire a couple of guides and a vehicle, and away we went across those desert plains at breakneck speeds, because that's such a beautiful big flat road there, you see. And then we came to the mountain areas leading into the valleys, and then into the steep mountains where Moses would have led 2.5 million children of Israel. Absolutely barren at this stage, but don't forget God fed them with manna and looked after them. Then we came into the mountain areas, and finally out to Nuweba. So we're at the stage now where Moses was going to cross over, and I've done a little bit more research there, because people started asking me questions about this. Remember that we were taken to this pillar, and this pillar was made of granite, red granite, and you don't find red granite anywhere in the area. So here is a pillar that has been brought in. Research now says that it was erected by King Solomon 400 years after Moses led the people through the waters. And over on the other side, they have now found another one. And to my amazement, on the other one are the words Egypt, Pharaoh, death, water, and Yahweh. Which means that someone recognized that this was the place. And they come out of Egypt, there was death by water, and that God was victorious. So those things encourage us. And so does this. There's a satellite map of the area. So we have come out, and here is Nuweba, and this is the delta. So you can see why it's shallow water all the way across, because over the years the sediment's been taken out. And there is a picture, a close-up picture, of the road that we went on. And believe it or not, you can just see right there, you can see that pillar that is standing up to mark the place. That's the wrong one. What have I done there? Right, thank you. And there's the crossing route. And you can see the shallow area marked out of the Red Sea and in the Gulf of Aqaba. That's one that you have seen before, Nuweiba. Now, the other interesting thing is, after I showed you some chariot wheels a month or so ago, I've done some more looking. And in Exodus 14, it says, "And the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army, and he made the wheels of the chariots fall off." And so someone has done a copy of the Egyptian chariots from the walls of the monuments in Egypt. And we now find that in amongst them there were 600 gold-plated chariots, and they came chasing after Moses with at least 20,000 chariots. And they all had to come into the Red Sea and chase the children of Israel across. And what did God cause to happen? All the wheels fall off. Now, you would think someone would have gone looking before, wouldn't you? 20,000 chariots and all the wheels fall off, they'd go somewhere. And so there's one of the pictures that I showed last time, underneath the Red Sea, out from Nuweiba. And you can just see the spokes, which are the same as the chariot wheels from Egypt. But something more has happened since. A guy went in with a gold-seeking... Is it a Geiger founder? What do you call those things that you go looking for? John? A metal detector, okay? And this guy has found gold chariot wheels still there. And they're not as encrusted as the wooden ones. And so the evidence is that the Bible is right in all these things. And I'm showing you this to give you more trust and faith in God's word. Now, this is the oldest map that's been found, and there is Nuweiba el-Mezrayihn. And to my amazement, underneath it's got the meaning of it. The waters of Moses opening. Well, makes me say amen. So that is quite encouraging, and I thought I should share it, even though I'm wandering off the path a bit. And there is another computer-generated picture, which I think is pretty accurate. You can see how the waters fall off each side. You can see millions of people starting to move across, and the waters held back in a wall like God has promised in the Bible. All I'm saying is God's word can be trusted, and the more we look at it, the more we are going to find out. So after this, it was time for Joshua, the man, to come on the scene. His name was Hoshea, which means salvation. In association with Moses, he was called Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And he was chosen as Moses' successor. And this is his character, a man in whom is the Spirit, Numbers 27. A man who believed God, a man who obeyed God, and a man who glorified God. He's the kind of man that would bring our purpose statement to life, you see. And so he was told by the Lord, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into a land I'm about to give them to the Israelites." And he was told, "Every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses, I will give to you." And the boundaries of the promised land were given. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river Euphrates or the Hittite country to the great sea to the west. And so there's the Mediterranean, and there's all the Canaan area, and there's the Hittite country, And that was the territory that Israel was given. Now, that's what they've got, basically through disobedience, that we're going to look at in a moment or two. And that was the promised land. He was told, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified or discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. His God would be faithful. Now, here's the challenge. The whole series that we're looking at has been called Becoming the Kind of Person That God Wants Me to Be. And for the next 10, 20 minutes, I just want to start challenging us to be people that will bring glory to God. So they crossed over the Jordan River in flood, and they started to conquer in the Promised Land. And when they were successful, we read that Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. Peter, I think you told us a bit about that. Okay. Now, when Peter said that, I made a lot of notes and went home and checked them out on the Google, you see, and found out some more things. And I told the search boys who come to our place on Thursday nights this, and I said to them, if you wanted to prove that what Joshua did is correct, what evidence would you want me to present? And I just gave them open slather, you see. And they said, well, we want to know that there was a place called Mount Ebal. We'd want to know if Joshua's altar is still there. We'd want to know if it's really done with uncut stones, as the Bible says. We'd really want to know if offerings were made there. We'd really want to know about the ark, which they took to that area. We'd want to know about Mount Gerizim. And we'd want to see some physical evidence for the instructions that were given. Now, that's a tall order. And Peter, thank you for setting me on the trail, you see. So, first of all, there is the map, like Peter would have showed us. And there's Mount Ebal. And I don't want to refer to it again, but there is Mount Gerizim, and there is Shechem. So I was able to tick one of the questions off. And there is a picture today, or not long ago, showing Shechem in the middle and Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal on each side. From the satellite, they found this particular structure, a square, altar-shaped building, still sitting up on the top of the mountain. And someone said, ha-ha, we have got Joshua's altar. Now, to make it a story short, was that this was done in 1250 BC. They've been able to date that. And Joshua was there in 1400 BC, earlier. So that square place is not Joshua's altar. But underneath, they started digging down, and they found a circular altar made of uncut stones with scribing on the stones. And it was interesting to me that, as we read about it, when they wrote on the stones, they weren't to use any metal. And I've been trying to work out, how could they cut stones and write writings without using metal? Well, they've now found out that they got the stones and they coated them with lime, which they baked, and it was much softer than the stones. And before they baked it, they wrote on the lime, like writing on plaster. And that's now been proven. So the questions that the search program gave to me, we were able to just about all have. And so Peter showed us one like this, consolidating the truths of Joshua. So there's Mount Gerizim, where the blessings were to be given, and there's Mount Ebal, which the curses were to be given to. I tried to work out why one was a mount of blessing and one was a mount of curse. I don't know whether you found this out, Peter, but I found out that early this was covered in forest and this was bare, you see? And that's why they say one mountain is blessing and one mountain is cursed. And as Peter explained, the tribes, some were lined up there and some were lined up there, and the elders and the priests, 1,200 of them, came into there and they called out to God. We're going to try it in a minute. I've got a draw here from Peter's notes. About 2.5 million people, so 1.25 million there and 1.25 million there. And there's the ark and the priests. I want you all to be priests. This side is going to be the cursing side, and this side's going to be the blessing side. Righto. And I'm going to call out. I'm all the priests, okay? And you're all the people. And I'm going to call out a curse, and all these people will shout with a loud voice, Amen, okay? And then I'll call out the blessing, and all these people will shout with a loud voice, Amen. So all the priests got together, 1,200 of them, and they said, Cursed is the man who makes an idol.
Amen.
Oh, that was good. Here comes the blessing. If you obey the Lord, you will be blessed in the city and in the country.
Amen.
What do you reckon? I think the curses have got it. All right. Now, how do we give the credit? Where do we give the credit for all these findings? We give it to this guy, Adam Zertal, who spent 3 years digging on Mount Gerizim and Mount Abel. And this guy said he was digging up Bible history to prove it wrong. He was an Israeli geologist, and he was anti-Bible. And he said the Bible is history, and it's a myth. And he spent these 3 years doing it, and then he found Joshua's altar underneath that square one, you see. And believe it or not, he became instantly a Bible believer. He said, what I have found is enough evidence for me that I will accept it as it's written. Our lessons. We're going to find out that disobedience and prayerlessness brings defeat. And obedience and watchfulness brings victory. Remember, one of our speakers told us about the walls of Jericho, how they had to march around every day for 6 days, and on the seventh day go around 7 times. That was God's instruction. They didn't have to do anything except march. So the instruction is march, and I will give the victory. You see, and they were obedient, and God brought the victory. The Bible says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Has God given any of us here some instructions, and we haven't kind of got the faith to go out and do it? Well, it's encouraging. You see, we went to one end of Jericho, and in the last 5 years, they've gone to the other end of Jericho, and they have dug down in an area that hasn't been dug before, and they have found foundation stones for parts of the wall, but no wall. It confirms the fact what they have found is that there was an outer wall and an inner wall, and on the outer wall against it were mud houses, the likes of which Rahab the prostitute lived in. So all that has been happening, and it's really exciting. And one archaeologist has actually gone, and he's found a whole pile of the wall and the bottom of it, and along further it's all destroyed. So the indications are that possibly the whole wall didn't fall down, but certainly parts of it did, confirming again the Bible. So then we read that Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then it says, at the end of chapter 11, then the land rested from war. Here is a picture for us. Joshua took the whole land. He's the Old Testament Joshua. The victory was complete, and the land rested from war. Jesus is our Joshua. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. Jesus has taken the whole end concerning sin. The devil is totally defeated. His victory was complete. And now he is sitting down at the right hand of God in heaven, not exhausted from his work, but having his work faithfully completed. That's a lesson we learn from Joshua. And so the 12 tribes were given each a space in the promised land, with the Dead Sea and the Jordan River on each side. Now, if there's been a victory, and they've all been given their space, why in chapter 13 do we read this? When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken." Yet the victory was complete. Why in chapter 17 do we read, "The people of Joseph replied, 'The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have chariots.'" And there is a picture. It shows the Mediterranean, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jezreel Valley, where it's all flat. And these people of Joseph said, "We can't go down there because these people have got chariots on the flat land and they will defeat us." Have you got the picture? As soon as Joshua died, the people started reverting to their old ways. They didn't do what God had said and claim all the areas of the land. They left inhabitants with foreign gods living there. They didn't clean out the area. Zane, if I may say so, you've cleaned out the area today, okay? And come and confess before God. And that is the challenge. Have we got anything in our lives, as David has said and challenged us, that we need to get rid of so that we can go in and possess the whole land? You see, Israel was to apply the lessons individually. They had learned from Joshua collectively. They were given the area of land, and then they had to go and apply what they learned. And many failed because of disbelief. For us, every truth we learn must be acted and obeyed in our lives. That is the challenge there from Joshua. So we now know that they've entered the land, they've conquered it. Remember all those places there? And it was divided, but they didn't succeed as God had wanted them to. In fact, they failed to the extent that they had all that land, and that's all they got left now. Basically because of disobedience and not following the instruction of the Lord. So, here's some more land. What are we going to do to possess it? Yes, John Fenton, what was that strange comment? Yes. Well, David challenged us, there's so many days to Christmas, are we going to concentrate on telling other people about Jesus Christ or get ourselves busy for the celebration season? That's the challenge. So, we've got some churches in Invercargill, we've got some Galway, Lumsden, Manapouri Tianao, Tuatapere. In a sense, we have conquered some of the land. You are biased. Okay. Now, the point is, some of these areas have got iron chariots, and they're living in flat land, these places we haven't conquered, you see. Take, for example, the Catlins. There's a lot of difficult people down there. More particularly, Bluff. Look at them. I got a couple. We've got a couple here today, but not an easy place to conquer. My challenge to us all today is there is much land in Southland to be possessed. And we're going to take up a challenge today and do something about it. It's a bit more than this. It's a national problem. We've got time for this because there's plenty of coffee out there. Thank you, Richard.
Welcome back. It's a campaign that sent churchgoers into a spin in Britain, with adverts suggesting God doesn't exist, and now that campaign is coming to a bus near you. A non-believer, Simon Fisher, he wants us to start questioning our beliefs, you see, so much so that he's on a mission to try and raise $10,000 to put controversial slogans like these on the sides of buses. But why would he bother? Well, Simon Fisher is with us from the Capitol, and the Reverend Joe Kelly Moore is with us as well. Evening to both of you. Simon, why would you bother?
Why would I bother, Mike? Well, I think there's... Firstly, we want to promote the idea of atheism and humanism in New Zealand, and we launched the website today, knowgod.org.nz, to do that. And, I mean, there are lots of reasons to do it in New Zealand. It's always good in a society like this to promote these ideas of rational thought, rational inquiry, and humanistic ideals.
So what do you want to do? You want to increase the number of atheists. You want to have atheism as an active grouping within the country.
That might not be the best way to describe it. What we want to do is really provide an alternative voice for the atheists. And there's a lot of people that are kind of on the fence, a lot of agnostics, a lot of people who for whom atheist is a bit of a dirty word, you know. It has some negative stereotypes.
Do they?
And we want to really change that.
Well, and what way does it manifest itself? Because I think, with all due respect, I might be one of these people. I've never bothered about it, Simon. I've never worried about it. It doesn't worry me at all.
Right, well... There are lots of potential issues in New Zealand society where a belief in God or religion in general might potentially be a damaging force. And, you know, I think it's always a good idea to promote these ideas of rational inquiry and humanistic ideals.
Are you offended? Are you upset?
No, I'm not.
Are you in
offended.
Shock?
No, I'm not in shock. I'm not in shock. And the church always welcomes the opportunity to have a discussion, to engage in rational thought as to whether there is God or not. And as Christians, obviously, we profess that God is. And God is there in the midst of this conversation. So we welcome it, Mike, and we want to engage with it.
Do you think there's a stigma attached to atheism in that sense? I mean, do you look upon atheists or, you know, non-believers or agnostics or fence-sitters or whatever you want to call them as being, you know, slightly lesser people or odd or unusual? Or
no, not at all. I think it's a free world and we each have the ability as human beings to engage with what it is we believe and how we believe it. I'm really interested in this campaign, however, because certainly by the slogan chosen, I'm not entirely sure it's an atheistic expression. There is probably no God. Kind of sounds like a dollar each way to
it's
me.
It's a very good point, Joe. Simon, you're not sure, are you?
Well, I'm not so... Well, put it this way. I'm really proud of the probably. I like the idea of saying, of not having that certainty, because I believe that saying certainly there is no God is as much of a faith position as saying certainly there is a God. So the probably is a slogan, of course. You have to realise that. If I was writing a doctoral thesis on this, I would use better words than probably. But it works well on a bus. My personal take is maybe more almost certainly there is no God.
But you couldn't prove that?
No, of course not. And we can't prove there is no God. And that's a futile endeavour. And again, you have to take a faith position to say that there certainly is no God.
But Mike, I'd want to say that taking an atheistic position is a faith position in that regard. You're expressing a belief. And even in Simon's expression just then, almost certainly, you know, it's about an expression of faith either way. And I think if you want to be confident in what it is you're expressing as Christians want to be and say there is God, then go the whole hog.
Can there be a God if you believe? I mean, you would suggest, I think, that there is a God definitely, indisputably.
Indeed.
But can you take a position where there could actually be a God if you happen to believe, and if you don't happen to believe, there isn't one?
I don't believe so, no. In my view, God is, and there have been campaigns throughout history to put this into question, and so God goes on.
But equally, can you prove there is a God, though? You can't prove there isn't one. Can you prove there is?
Christians believe we can.
No, that's a belief.
I would suggest to you, and having spent some time as a lawyer in my life as well as a priest, the evidence is there for me and it's good enough for me. And in this season of the year, what Christians say is that the evidence for God is in Jesus Christ, and that in his life we see who and how God is and shows us a way of being in the world that expresses a God of love, which is why I'm also interested in the nature of the campaign. You know, there probably is no God, don't worry. It's an expression of a God that Christians Christians don't believe it, and it's kind of got that image of some big bloke in the sky pointing a finger at us, and it says, then go on, so don't worry, have a good life. And Christians say we have a great life because we believe in a God of love.
There was all sorts of consternation in Britain, Simon. They went to the Broadcasting Standards Authority and their equivalent and so on.
You can borrow the DVD if you want to. Now, there is the challenge. There are thousands of people like that guy in Southland. And that lady, whether you believe she should be doing it or not, had some good answers. She stood up to him, and she had answers to give, you see? So that is encouraging. What else is encouraging, and what have we got to do? We've got to return to Gilgal. Would you please note that I think it was one of the speakers who told us about Gilgal, and we find that the children of Israel landed there, that right through history, Abraham and other men of God have gone back there. Gilgal, which is right in the middle of the land, about there, was a place of return where God's people came back to get refreshed. Have we got a Gilgal? Yes. We had the Lord's table here this morning, and we came back and we remembered the Lord, and we were refreshed. And that's one of the vital things with regard to the Lord's table. It is a New Testament Gilgal, a place of refreshing. So if we want to step into the land, we need to return to Gilgal. Alan Redpath, who wrote Victorious Christian Living, gave us the second clue. He said, I dare not leave sin lurking within the recesses of my heart, still unjudged. Big sins or little sins, does not matter. God wants them judged. And so Colossians, and these are in your notes to take home, says put to death greed, anger, impurity, jealousy, sexual immorality, filthy language, slander, lust, evil desires, grievances between one Christian and another, lying, impatience, and many more. My challenge is take that sheet home, encircle the ones that apply to you, and then pray for God's forgiveness for those. He also says the greatest source of conflict in the Christian life is the not being right with God by permitting in one's life that which is known to be contrary to the will of God. When we obey, our souls rest from war. That's great. We are encouraged to step out in faith. And the promises to us in Southland, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. He promises to be with us. So we've got to be challenged today. There's a paper. Oh no, we want everyone, Chris, go and get a pile. We want everyone to have a paper. Everyone. This is not just a fun thing. Here's some more coming. I like your hat, mate. Over here, all these people haven't got them. Down the front row. We've got 200 of them. If you haven't got one, put your hand up, please. Fido, down the front here. Nigel. This is free. You don't have to pay for it. Rightio. Down the front here. Thank you. Okay, page one. This is the challenge weekly. Turn over, please, to page five. Page five, open up the paper. Righto. Turn over from page five and you'll find another paper. See? This one. It's called Challenge, the Good News Paper. in the middle. That one. I think I've got it here. It's got these two people on it, see? You all got it? Okay. There's a true story that Christmas parties left me lonely. And there is Eric, who was a party goer at Christmas time with his partner and not a Christian. He finishes up his story by saying what I've printed on the bottom of the screen. Please get your eyes away from the paper and look at the screen. Due to the Spirit of God working in my heart, I stopped using people and started to look at ways I could help others. I also started telling others about my newfound faith in Jesus Christ. The Good News paper has a whole heap of relevant Christmas stories that lead people to Christ. Now you've got one, and I would challenge everyone to give at least one to a neighbour or friend before Christmas and ask them to read it and then go back and ask them what they thought. Are we going to claim Southland for Christ? Here is a simple wee step. I've got another 100 of them and they'll be out in the foyer. You can take 2 or 3 if you want to. But take it home and read it. There'll be more here next Sunday, and it's a great way of testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas. Victorious living in God's promises is what we're all about. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the challenges of today. Again, we want to commit Zane and his family and all affected to you. We give thanks that we have found that we can have victory through following your promises. And we want to reclaim the land. And we want to do our best between now and Christmas time to influence people round about us. So we just pray that you'll bless this little effort with this challenge, Good News. And we ask that through it people will be encouraged to come to the Christmas Eve service and to talk with us about more important things than Father Christmas and presents. We ask a blessing upon the Sunday school do today and a better time of fellowship and coffee right now. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Now, I would suggest you all start reading that paper so that Dawn and I can go and get our coffee.